the healing of the crippled woman on the Sabbath that we looked at in Luke 13 2 weeks ago revealed the kingdom values of the Lord, which were clearly different than the kingdom values of the people. The Sabbath was a day of worship. It was also a day set aside for the Jewish people to do no work, to do no labor. That was not set there as a bar that they had to clear. It was set there because they had come out of 400 years of being slaves, 7 days a week, working themselves to the bone from the wicked Egyptians. And God says, you know what? You get a day off. You get a day where you don't have to work. This was a blessing. But it was not a day the way that the Pharisees had mapped it out with their 613 edicts and rules. Because it was a day to alleviate suffering, to have compassion as well. And Jesus was modeling the values of heaven. He pointed out, he said, you know, you feed and you water your animals on the Sabbath. That's a natural part of taking care of God's creation. Why would you not have the same concern for people, for the image bearers of God? And when he said this, it said that the Jewish religious leaders that were there were fuming. They were humiliated. They had nothing to say because their ways were shown to be deficient. Their legalism was lacking. They had been bested in the eyes of the people in front of that crowd because the one, capital O, the one with authority had shown what it's like to have the values. It was a glimpse into the universe the way that God had intended with heavenly priorities. That was the gist of the message that we had last time, 2 weeks ago. So our target passage today is going to follow this up. It's going to address two seemingly rhetorical questions. The questions are virtually identical. Because when Jesus had sent out the 12 and sent out the 72 into Samaria, he had said, whether the villages receive you or they reject you, you are to say the same thing, that the kingdom of God has come near. To those that accepted him, it was the kingdom of God is near. To those who rejected, it's the kingdom of God is near. A warning. And today we are going to learn exactly what this means. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13, verses 18 through 21. It's a short passage. When I looked at this before we left, and I framed out my sermon before we went on my laptop, and I worked on it. This is the 2 weeks' worth of thought and study together. This is stout. This is heavy. Starting in verse 18, Luke 13, 18. Then Jesus asked, immediately following the healing of the woman, what is the kingdom of God like? It is very probable that the 12 disciples, the close followers that were around Jesus, had inquired about heaven before. Isn't it odd that when Jesus is talking about it in John 14, Jesus says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And Thomas says, where are you going? We don't know. Philip follows that up and says, give us more information. Jesus is giving them all the information here. It's just that they were a little bit thick on the draw here. But it is natural to wonder about the afterlife. What is it going to be? Because in casting out the demon that had caused this woman to be crippled, that was a key factor there, that this woman was bent over, she was hunched, and it said that a demonic possession or oppression had taken place that was causing this physical ailment in her body, and Jesus cast it out. He commanded the demon and he touched her. It was another defeat of Satan's domain. so you understand the kingdom of God and the kingdom of evil are in conflict. But this goes beyond just the heavenly realm to the entire scope of the kingdom of God, which is everywhere, which is everything. Because in the Lord's Prayer, it has a petition that Jesus says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Have you ever wondered what that meant, "your kingdom come"? Is it just bringing heaven to earth? What does that mean? I want to take a sidebar here, because as I mulled this over for 2 weeks, I had sort of a startling thought that came to mind. Because Yahweh God, in Genesis 1, created the universe, and at every stage, at every day, he declared it good. I guess if you're God, perfection is good, because it was perfect, it was flawless, it was sinless. Creation was the best. And up there in heaven, the highest created being, there is the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The highest created being was an angel by the name of Lucifer. And Lucifer is seeing all this, and Lucifer inside of his mind going, "I could run this. I could do that." Do you ever think on a Sunday morning, when I'm up here, another pastor, "I could do that. I could do that. I could get up there. I could do as good a job as them"? Lucifer was suffering from a massive case of pride. He had some serious, serious issues. And that caused a rebellion, which we are told about in Revelation chapter 12, where he is defeated by the archangel Michael and his forces. And it says right here, Sheriff, if you turn to the next slide, please. It says the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. If you want to know, here, John is identifying who the dragon is. This is Revelation 12. This is way at the end of the book. Way at the beginning of the book, in Genesis chapter 3, it says a serpent came along to Eve in the garden and said to her, "Did God really say?" And created this cascade effect that resulted in original sin, called the devil or Satan, Satan, which is the deceiver, who leads the whole world astray. That is his job description. That is who Satan, Lucifer, the dragon, the devil is. He leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. He's cast out of heaven. He no longer has a home there, and he's on the earth. And what it does is it creates a fork in creation. Creation is no longer perfect, because rebellion and sin has entered. You know, I heard a pastor say recently, when they talk about original sin and they take it to Genesis 3, so that's not the original sin. The original sin was Lucifer's rebellion and pride. That started sin out. He just coaxed Eve into joining along to drag the human race into it. Because heaven, without him and the fallen angels, is still pure and holy and righteous. But unfortunately, his presence on the earth brought an infestation of wickedness and evil. And I want you to think about something. What if Satan had won? What if he was able to overpower God? What would it look like? And that's easy to answer. Just look at the world past and present. Eve sinned, and the first thing that happens is Cain kills his brother Abel out of jealousy. by Genesis 6 that had gotten so bad. It said God, he was resigned to the fact that he regretted making humanity. He plans the flood. He puts 8 people on the ark. He saves humanity, but the sin nature stays on. Just a few chapters later, we're at the Tower of Babel, and there's rebellion again. You go through the patriarchs, through Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the next thing you know, we have the evil Egyptian Empire enslaving the whole of Israel as slaves for 400 years. And there it goes, boom, boom, boom. When you read through the Old Testament, and you read about all the sinfulness in the nations. And even Israel, when they got kings, and the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, and most of them were not good. And then you have Daniel saying these Gentile nations are going to come along. Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Greeks and the Romans, and they are not good. And you've got all this badness happening because of the influence of the deceiver. And you get to somebody who might, until the Antichrist appears, might be the epitome, is Adolf Hitler. The concentration camps. The horrible things that happened. I just read this week that when it looked very clearly that the Third Reich was falling, that the general, the German general who was to oversee France and especially Paris, was ordered by Hitler to bomb the bridges, all of the famous buildings and structures and museums simply because Hitler couldn't have it, nobody should have it. And the general disobeyed him. He says, I'm not going to do that. Somebody had a conscience there. But that's how bad Hitler was. If you want to know what the world would be like, if Satan had won, it would be like that and worse. It would be getting worse daily. Read through Revelation what the Antichrist is like. That is the way it's going to be if Satan had won. Praise God, he has not. Because frankly, there would be no hope. There would be despair, depression, and hopelessness. It would just be bad and worse. But thankfully, just a few decades later, the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, he gets visions, he gets this revelation. And in chapter 4, he is taken up to the throne room of heaven. And he sees God in colors and light sitting on the throne. He sees the 24 elders and he sees the holy creatures and millions of angels surrounding there. And John in the spirit is like amazed. And then at the end of the book, Revelation 21 and 22, it says, the city of God, there's a new heaven and a new earth that's going to descend on the earth. And God is going to come and rule the earth over his faithful people. And we know what it's going to be like. It's not going to be that way. So when Jesus says, what is the kingdom of God like? We have a much broader picture than the people of Jesus' day did. Because we have a lot of history in this. Jesus goes on, he says, what should I compare it to? He's looking for a word picture. He teaches in parables. He says, what word picture do I have to describe the nature of God's kingdom? It's beyond just the grandeur of heaven. Because Isaiah in the Old Testament told us the same thing John did in Isaiah 6. Isaiah is transported in the spirit up to the throne room of heaven. And it says that the train of his robe fills the place and is full of smoke and lightning and thunder. And these holy creatures are singing, holy, holy, holy. We sang that this morning. Holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah says, I am undone. I'm a sinful man. And God says, who's going to go out and tell the people my mission? And Isaiah says, me, send me, send me. He is so overwhelmed. That's the picture of heaven. But it's not where we are today. Jesus says, how do we compare this? What imagery do I have to compare the kingdom of heaven? He answers in verse 19. He says, it's like a mustard seed. Go, what? Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. which a man took and planted in his garden. Wow, with all of that grandeur that we're just talking about, oh, that's slightly understated, isn't it? It's like a mustard seed. You know, you think about it in the springtime and you go to the hardware or Tractor Supply and you buy a package of seeds. You got one little seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a seed here. Because the Jewish messianic expectation was that the kingdom of God was going to come upon the earth quickly. And the Messiah would come as a military figure and he would drive out whoever Gentile, rotten, foreigner who was subjugating them, and suddenly they would be back to David and Solomon and they would be the kings of the world again. That's what they were seeing. And Jesus here, speaking to a Jewish audience, says, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. But he gives a hint. He says it's planted in his garden. See, when God created the world and he formed it, most of it was wilderness. But right in the middle, he put a garden. Garden is named Eden, and that is where he put the first two people, Adam and Eve. And if they had not sinned, this entire world that we have would be a garden. When we fly over it, we either see cities or nothing. You look out the window, and I said to Joni, it's funny that people congregate together in these tight little huge cities, and it's like anthills, and then you get these big areas of nothing. The cultural mandate of Genesis 1 said, go out in the world, populate, subdue it, turn it into a garden. The whole world would be a garden. We would be raised in a garden. We would have a job in the garden. That is where the man plants his mustard seed in the garden. Even though the world is contaminated by evil, there is a potential for renewal. Never forget that there is a potential for renewal. And it comes with a tiny mustard seed. That it says in the Old Testament when it talks about it, it's the smallest of seeds. I don't know if that's true. Scripture contends that it was really tiny. Maybe it's what they knew. If there's a smaller one, that wasn't the point. The point is that out of one tiny seed planted in the garden, and the kingdom of God starts very small. It starts slowly. But unlike Satan, there is hope. Do you love that word hope? Something to give you hope? Well, the seed goes in the ground in the garden, and Jesus says it grew. And it became a tree. And the birds perch in its branches. Christ foresaw growth of the kingdom from the mustard seed, despite the opposition of evil. You know, the mustard tree was really a bush. When we moved to Sparta, we went to Fruit Basket Flower Land on Alpine at the end of the season, and in their bargain bin, they had this maple that was kind of bushy looking, and I thought, all right, we're going to buy it cheap, we're going to put it in the ground, and with some help and whatever, we just have a 25-foot maple bush. That's all it's ever been. The way we bought it, it's just gotten bigger and wider, and it's just a bush. That's what it is. It doesn't have that nice trunk and those big maple. It has maple leaves, but it's big and bushy. That's what these were. But they only grew about 10 feet tall. When they got to be a tree, quote unquote, they were only about 10 feet tall, leafy with branches. But remember that Jesus had said twice in Luke chapter 12 that the Father looked after the sparrows. He said that sparrows that you can buy, what, two or four of them for a penny. He looks after the ravens. God cares for the birds. That they would go into this bush, this tree, into the branches. And the meaning here is that this bush was a sanctuary. It was a place of rest, of shelter. If you go back to the Hebrew, because the NIV version, I think, in this passage is weak in a couple places in their translation. It says, and the birds nested there. You know, when you think about it, birds do not nest where they don't feel safe. True? When you look at where they are, the birds nested here in this mustard. Now, I have been reading the book of Hebrews as my evening devotional. And while I was in Florida, I read Hebrews chapter 4. And in verses 1 and 2, it says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands. The word rest here is exactly like this. It's a sanctuary. It's a place of protection, of God's blessing. That the promise, God's promise of a rest, of a resting place, still stands. Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. What does that mean? God has promised a place of rest. How could you fall short of it? What do you do, or what don't you do? He says, for we also have had the good news proclaimed to us. We also, meaning someone else has in the past. We have heard the good news. We have heard the word of God, the way of salvation proclaimed to us, just as they did. He is referring they to the people of Israel, the children of Israel that came out of Egypt with Moses. They heard it as well. And you know their history. Most of them died in the desert because they were rebellious at heart. Just as they did. But the measure they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who believed. How do you fall short? If you want to be in the mustard bush and nest there, you have to have two things. You have to have faith and obedience. It's an ongoing, continuous thing. When Jesus talked about the narrow gate, the narrow path, the wide gate, he said the people on the wide side are not following him. They live their whole life that way, and somehow some of them expect to end up in the narrow gate. And he says it doesn't happen. You have to have it. I think that's why churches that have a confession of faith. Even in evangelical circles, you pray this prayer, you write this date down in your Bible. You don't live it the rest of your life, but when you stand before God, you pull out your Bible and say, I prayed that prayer. God says, was your life described by faith and obedience? That is what sanctification is faith and obedience. You are becoming more godly. If you are living apart from God your entire life and you expect that one prayer is going to do it, one confession, one going to catechism, whatever, it is not. It says it clearly here, just like the Israelites heard the good news. Because here the believers are the birds. They are going to nest because they are faithful and obedient. It's a positive note because in other places the birds are referred to as an evil source. In the parable of the sower, it said Satan like birds come and eat the seeds. Here it's positive. The birds come and nest in the branches. But it requires trust, faith, and obedience to get there. That is what the gospel message is all about. I heard a pastor say recently, what is the gospel? And he said, someone answered, Jesus died for your sins. Another person says, you have to invite Jesus into your heart. He says, find those two statements in Scripture. He says, what did Jesus teach? Because we saw earlier in Luke chapter 12, when Jesus was confronting the crowd, he said, the gospel message distills down to this, repent or perish. You have been made aware of your sins. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That is the repent. Or you choose the fork in the road and you follow the evil one's ways and you perish. Do you want to be in the branches of the mustard tree? Verses 20 through 22. Jesus says again, he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? He says, just in case the mustard seed and the birds went over your head. He says, I'm going to give you another example. I'm going to ask the same question again. It's a rhetorical question because he knew the answer. He wasn't expecting people to answer it for him. Another word picture to focus their understanding. He said, this time it is like yeast. Now, that might have been a little confusing to them because there are illustrations in the Old Testament where yeast was both positive and negative. In the sense of Passover, what they had to do to get ready for Passover, besides putting the lamb off to the side and slaughtering the night of the Passover feast, they had to clear the entire house out of yeast, which was symbolic of sin. In Mark 16, Jesus said to his disciples, beware the yeast of the Pharisees. What was he talking about? Their teaching, their lifestyle, the things that they modeled, pride, hypocrisy, legalism. No wonder he said to them, you're like your father, the devil, because they were following the same path. But yeast in this realm right here was a positive thing. It was a tiny catalyst that promoted rapid growth. It started small, and the kingdom would grow from that. It would build. He said, it's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour. Again, this is kind of an awkward rendering of the Greek. In the Greek, the word is satum. In the Hebrew, it's sia. It is a dry weight measure. She measured out an appropriate amount of flour to mix with the yeast to get a yield. It says in the Greek, she did three measures, which would equal just under 5 gallons. Which is roughly 50 to 60 pounds. She would mix the yeast in that, put the ingredients together, he says, until it worked all through the dough. The point here is not the recipe for first century bread. The point here is that the word, the gospel, being like yeast, being like the mustard seed, would grow and flourish and infiltrate every segment of the world. But the fact of the matter is, you look at the ministry of Jesus. In Luke 12, he started teaching the 12, and it says thousands, many thousands came. Luke said they were trampling one another. Twice he fed huge numbers of people. He did these miracles and healings and all of these things in front of these so many people. How many people roughly were left after his crucifixion, burial, resurrection? In Acts 1:15, Luke, the same Luke here who wrote Acts, says, in those days Peter stood up, among the believers, a group of around 120 people. That means that in Jerusalem at that time, 120 people of real believers were there with the apostles. That doesn't mean that they might have been all that there was. Probably from his preaching and teaching up in Galilee, there were some. The ministry coming down through Samaria, of course, the Samaritan woman. And she was telling everybody in sight. There was the demon-possessed man in the Gerasenes who wanted to come with him. And he said, no, you go tell your people. In the Decapolis, in the region, that Greek region off to the side, on the other side of the river. There were probably pockets of believers, but there weren't very many. There certainly weren't thousands upon thousands. It started small. It was a mustard seed. The 11 chose a 12th in Acts chapter 1, and they went out. People started believing. Pentecost, 5,000 people believed right then. The power of the Spirit. Missionaries, Paul, Luke, Silas, Barnabas, Timothy, Epaphras, Apollos. All these people that you read about, they were out being missionaries. They were taking the word. They were spreading it. They were the yeast. They were the mustard seeds. Taking it to the needy world. And it grows exponentially. Jesus says, what is the kingdom of God like? It's taking those catalysts and allowing the Spirit to break through the hard hearts of people. So what about today? Well, as we reflect, I have a quote from Spurgeon here. Jerry, if you could flip the slide there, please. Spurgeon says, I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. Now, I want you to think about that. Because we know that there are many, quote unquote, mainstream Christian denominations who, during the month of June, are celebrating the LGBTQ community, acceptance, tolerance. They said, God made sinners to be sinners, and so we need to accept them, and we need to change the way we view things. Spurgeon didn't write that in the 21st century. Spurgeon was a pastor at Metropolitan Baptist Church in London, England, in the 1880s. When Spurgeon wrote this is like 150 years ago. And it was just as true then as it is today. If we want the Church of God today to have influence, we have to make sure that we are different than the world. We can't live like the world. We can't act like the world. We can't believe like the world. We can't talk like the world. What is the kingdom of God like? I ask you to pray this week that you are a mustard seed, that you are a grain of yeast, that your presence within a group starts something. Something of God. That's what I have prayed all week. Lord, help us to be dropping these tiny little seeds that grows in your kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's close in prayer. Lord, this is powerful. These are your words. And when we see that the kingdom of God is more than just heaven, it is all of the cosmos, it's all of creation, it's created ex nihilo out of nothing, and it has been contaminated by evil. We don't understand that. We don't understand theodicy, the fact that you allow that to happen. But we trust you, and we know from your word that you will triumph, that you are triumphing. The existence of the church, the existence of your word. There are many people who believe rightly. I pray that you would give us discernment, that we would be able to tell false prophets, false teachers from real, using the scriptures as our guide, as our basis. And Lord, help us to have a focus on the kingdom of God. That's what we're here for. That's why you leave us. That's why when we're saved, we don't just zip right to heaven. You leave us here because we have a mission to influence our tiny little sphere of this world. And it won't be influenced if we don't do our tiny little part. Give us courage, give us wisdom, Lord, and give us power to bring change in your manner. In your name we pray. Amen.